Well, today's message, we're going to be reviewing an old classic Bible story. An old classic Bible story. But for me, it's not just any story. Let me make sure this thing's working. For me, it's not just any story. For me, it's one of the most captivating, compelling, and inspiring stories that there is. It's a story that has it all. Drama, suspense, action, and even comedy. It's a story that motivates us, inspires us, and leaves us in awe. And it's a story that carries a simple message. A simple, simple message, but it does so in such a powerful and extraordinary way. And so what I'd like to do today, first, I'd like to read the story. And I'd like to do so in its entirety. It's a narrative. That's the way the Word of God gives it to us. And I think it's important that that's the way we consume it, to go through and read it. The next thing I'd like to do, once we've fully read it, is then go through and digest it. Pick it apart. Let's take a look, a closer look at it, peel it back bit by bit. All right, so the story we're going to be looking at today, if you can all please turn with me to 1 Kings verse 18. This was my attempt at design, graphical design. But the story that we're going to be covering today is the showdown at Mount Carmel. We all know the story, hopefully. And hopefully you'll learn something more about the story today as we go into a little bit more detail. So let's start in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the God, the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from the morning to the evening, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped around the altar which they had made, and so it was noon. And Elijah mocked them, and he said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sehers of seed, and put the wood in order. Cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water what was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What an amazing story. I don't know about you, but that story never gets old for me. Every time I read it, every time I hear it, I'm as captivated as it's the first time. You know, in addition to it being captivating, it's also extremely rich in instruction and in meaning. There's many, many lessons that we can sit here and draw from the story. Many. For example, we could talk about Elijah's courage. What courage it took for him to go back to Ahab and to call this contest in the first place. We could talk about his faith. What incredible faith it took for him to call a contest, come up with this whole thing, and hope that God, and expect that God would answer him. We could talk about prayer and the power of prayer. There's many, many lessons that we can draw out of the story, but there is only one point. This story carries just one point. And while the point is simple in nature, it's profound in meaning. It's a point that's timeless. It's as relevant to us today in the year 2020 as it was for those children of Israel back in the 9th century before Christ. And so, now we've read the story. Now what I'd like us to do is go through the story. Let's pick the story apart. Let's draw the richness out, and let's see what we can learn. Just some context and some backdrop, quickly. As I mentioned, this story was based in the 9th century before Christ, and King Ahab was king of Israel at the time. And I've tried to put a few scriptures over here that you can follow up here. So 1 Kings 16, and basically King Ahab and together with his wife, Jezebel, were terrible people. As you can see from the scripture, King Ahab was the worst king of Israel. That's probably not something that you once said about you or any one of us, if it was ever written, that he was worse more than anyone who came before him. And together, Jezebel and Ahab had essentially nationalized pagan religion. And if that's not bad enough, they nationalized it in the house of God. They nationalized it in the nation of Israel. And in addition to that, they tore down altars, they persecuted the followers, and they even murdered the true prophets. You know, Elijah, on the other hand, was a devout man. He was a devout man. He was a man who kept God's commandments. He was on fire for God. He viewed this behavior of Ahab and Jezebel to be a gross atrocity. He saw this as a huge transgression before God. And so what he did is he proclaimed a drought on the nation of Israel. And basically what he said, in the scriptures up there, he said there will not be any dew or any rain on the nation of Israel unless it was at my command. Now, why is that important? And as we'll see as we go through this, Baal and Asherah were symbolic of many, many things. But one of the things that the people were very proud of was the fact that Baal presided over dew and rain. So he had the power to bring dew and rain. And so here Elijah basically proclaims a drought, saying, there will be no more dew or rain until it's at my command. Shortly after that, you can imagine this didn't win Elijah any popularity contests in Israel. He was out. He was the Osama bin Laden of the day in terms of being wanted. So he left. He got out of there. And while he was gone, about 3.5 years later, God came to him and said, all right, Elijah, time to get back. Time to get back to Israel because we're going to be, he was going to send some rain. And as alluded to in this scripture over here, right at the end, it implies, and quite directly, that the drought was severe. So it had been 3.5-ish years, it was in the third year, and there was significant drought in the land. If you read through some of this context a little bit more, they were actually going and taking their animals to go and look for brooks and creeks and things of that nature so the animals wouldn't die. So this is the backdrop, the backstory. Important to understand. With that in mind, what I'd like to do now is dive into the story. And what we'll do is we'll start again at verse 17. And again, I welcome you. I specifically did not put these on the slide because I think it's more powerful if we just go through this narrative in our own Bibles. So I'd invite you to do that. And we'll start again in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, is that you, O trouble over Israel? You know, obviously what's happening over here is they blamed Elijah. They saw Elijah as the reason. They were lacking so much self-awareness, they didn't realize that it was because of their faults. Instead, what they did is they tried to pin this on Elijah. Verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of God and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And so Ahab here in verse 20 basically sent for the children and basically sets the stage for this big showdown. Now there's something interesting about Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was, I actually have a couple of pictures of it here. So an unassuming mountain in terms of size, but for that part of the world, it's relatively significant. But what was significant about it in this story is that it was seen as a holy place for the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so what they had actually done is they had gone up into that mountain, basically destroyed an altar that was already there, that was built previously for the real God. They had destroyed that, and they were now up there. They had built their own altars, and they were doing their worship up there. And so this was a symbolic place for them. I have another, just from a further distance, this is the same mountain. And it's well known where this mountain slash hill is. You can go and visit it. There's even apparently a few sites out there where they believe was the actual spot that this happened. Verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. You know, this is one of the great statements of the Bible. It's one of the great statements of the Bible. How long will you falter or stumble? And some translations even translate it as limp. The implication is here, how long will you hesitate, almost in a pathetic way, between two different things? That's the implication. And that's what Elijah is asking here. Then Elijah introduces what is really the main point of the story. And the point is this. If the Lord is God, follow him. Serve him. Worship him. And him only. But if Baal is God, follow him. and him only. And the people didn't answer a word. And the commentaries believe that the reason people didn't answer is because it was a couple of reasons, but one of them is that, yeah, I accept that. That's a logical, reasonable approach. If the one is the God, follow that one. If the other one isn't, or is, then follow that one. Very logical. And so the stage was set. And from that moment on, Elijah would take the steps to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one and only true God. And that is he, and he alone, that should be followed. And Elijah does this in a masterful way. He does it in a brilliant way. See, he employs a two-pronged approach. He does this by doing two things. The first thing that he does is he works to remove all the potential excuses that the prophets of Baal and Asherah and, unfortunately, the children of Israel would have. So he works to remove these excuses. The first thing that he does is he gave them home field advantage. Again, this area was seen as something as sacred to the Baals. So he's like, all right, we'll do it at your home field. We'll do it on your turf. So that's the first thing he does. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull. So the second thing he does here, he lets them choose the bull. Again, he's just systematically removing all the excuses that might potentially come up. Then you, verse 24, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of my God, the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. The third thing he does, he lets them go first. The other thing that he does, which is powerful, is I mentioned earlier that Baal was and Asherah were gods that represented many things, and we'll cover that a little bit later. Another one of the things that they were seen as presiding over in terms of power was fire and lightning. And so essentially what Elijah was doing over here is he was playing into their strengths or perceived strengths, if you want to call it that. Again, Baal was believed to have the power to call fire, and it was perceived that he had the power over fire. And so what Elijah is doing is actually genius by setting this up the way he has. Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. In verse 27. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, Cry aloud, for he is God. He is a God. Either he's meditating or he's busy. That translation over there, he is busy, implies that he's on the toilet. Again, it has comedy. It has it all. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried out and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Just picture this ridiculous scene. Yes, Elijah was mocking them. And yes, as we sit here and read it, it's pretty ridiculous. But what he was really doing was he was making suggestions, reminding them of the things that was typical from a behavioral standpoint for gods of those days, for pagan gods. It was known for these gods, small g, to go on journeys, to sleep or slumber, to do a variety of things of that nature. So that's the fifth thing he did. He gave suggestions. Let me help you. Let me help you be successful. Verse 29. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And that's the sixth thing. He gave them plenty of time. He gave them pretty much a full day. So Elijah systematically removed, as his first prong in this strategy, he systematically goes through and removes all of their potential excuses one by one. You see, what Elijah wanted to do was to ensure that at the end of this ordeal, no one could come after the fact and say, oh, it was unfair. You know, we didn't choose the bull, or we did it, you know, in your altar, or we did it, you know, in the morning instead of the evening, or whatever it is. He wanted to eradicate any potential excuse that they would have. And if anything, when you look at these, potential excuses that he removed, if you're a prophet of Baal or Asherah in this situation, you're probably thinking, wow, I've got the upper hand over here. This plays perfectly into all the stuff that we're supposedly good at. So that's the first thing that Elijah does. The second thing that Elijah does is to go on and prove beyond a shadow of doubt that the Lord, Yahweh, the one who presented himself to Moses in the bush, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the God and the God that he would be serving and calling out to. You see, again, in those times, there were many, many different, call them deities, gods with small g, right? There was Baal, there was Asherah, there was Beth Baal, there was all these different gods. And so it wasn't uncommon for Israel or Egypt or Persia or a variety of other nations to have tens, hundreds, or maybe even thousands of different gods. And so there's even situations in the Bible where people recognize, yep, God, the Lord God, he is God. He's one of our 500 national gods. And so what Elijah was doing over here was to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one and only true God. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. It's almost like when you're on the, you know, when you want to see a magic trick, right? Come closer. I'm not trying to conceal anything. Come take a closer look. So the first thing he did is he brought them closer. And I think this is symbolic of the fact that, again, he's trying to show he's not hiding anything. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And again, this was broken down by Jezebel. It was the altar that was already on Mount Carmel. Verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So again, Elijah is leaving no doubt as to which God he is about to call on. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These actions that he's done by rebuilding the altar and using the 12 stones in reference to the 12 tribes of Israel would have left no doubt in the minds of the children of Israel there as to who Elijah was referring to. Verse 32. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill the water pots with water, and pour it on the sacrifice and the wood, and then do it again. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. They did it a third time. And so the water ran all around, and I think I have a... That's the next one. The next thing he does is he raises the stakes. He's now gone above and beyond what he needed to do. And this would be a good way for him to demonstrate to the people over there the sheer power, glory, and omnipotence of God. I also have, I found this, I think this is pretty cool, where it gives you kind of a sense of how unnecessary this water was, just from what they were trying to accomplish. But, you know, the other thing that's really interesting about this, I think, is it's another way of removing doubt, because they were going through a significant drought at the time, so things were really, really dry. And so likely what Elijah was thinking is, I don't want anyone to come back and say, well, it was because everything was so dry that it just naturally combusted. And so he drenched it. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah's prayer was 19 seconds when I read it. Timed it a couple of times. It was 19 seconds. No dancing, no screaming, no cutting himself. 19 seconds. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. God's response was immediate and powerful. It was so powerful that God went above and beyond as well. If all that he had done was burnt up the offering, that would have probably sufficed. But it burnt up the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up all that water. It was a powerful display. The other thing that's amazing about this is there was no hesitation. No hesitation. You know, this emphasizes the point that unlike Baal or Asherah or any of those gods who likely sleep or slumber or use the toilet or be on a journey, that's not what our God does. Our God, the God of Israel, is always present, always watching, always available, and always ready. And it speaks to, you know, the scripture there in Psalms 121. The God who made heavens and earth doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. He's always ready to act on our behalf. Verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I don't think it's a coincidence that the name Elijah, when translated into English, means the Lord, he is God. Mission accomplished. The people's heart had been turned back to the one and only true God. An amazing story. Now we may sit here and think, yeah, it is a cool story. But what does it have to do with us? We're not like those Israelites. We don't serve Baal or Asherah or any of those other pagan gods. It's a cool story, but not applicable. And that's where we couldn't be more wrong. See, this story has as much relevance for us here today in 2020 than it did for them back in the 8th century before Christ. You see, Baal and Asherah represent a plethora of gods, small g. And when we read through our Bibles, you know, Baal and Asherah were kind of like the preeminent beings, the preeminent pagan beings. And they represented so much more than just rain and dew. They represented sexual potency, fertility, physical pleasure, materialism, wealth, and even life itself. Do any of these sound familiar? You know, these are variations of the exact same gods that we have in our society today. In the West, in 2020. In the world, in 2020. These are gods that our society serves today. We have these gods all around us. The only difference is we don't give them names. And our society is no different than the nation of Israel. In fact, we might be worse. See, the only question is, could we, and I'll use sort of the royal we here, meaning those of us here in this room, in the church, could we be limping between two opinions? Could we be faltering between the true God and small g God? You know, it's important to know that the Israelites back then, they did recognize the Lord as God. But they also recognized as Baal as a god and Asherah as a god. And so what they did is they tried to mix all these deities together and have this sort of a buffet of gods that they served when it purposed them or when it benefited them. Is it possible that we could be doing the same thing? Perhaps even unknowingly. Do we come to the Sabbath, keep the holy days, refrain from eating pork, and genuinely try to serve God, but then also serve other gods? Maybe it's our job. Maybe it's our career. Maybe it's material goods, our car, our bank account. Maybe it's ourselves. There's all sorts of things that we could erect as gods that we worship and serve in place of the real God. Could we be limping between two opinions? Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy. And we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll start in verse 11. And this is a phenomenal passage of the Bible. It's really profound for me. It's personally inspiring. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not heaven where you should say, who will ascend into the heaven for us and bring it down, or that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it back to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So God is saying, I'm giving you a commandment today that is so simple, it's not a mystery. Here it is. It's so simple. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and death. Sorry, life and good, death and evil. In that, I command you to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. See, God is imploring and commanding us to worship him and to worship him alone. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Verse 19 is a profound, profound statement. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you. In other words, what he's saying is, if we were to get into this discussion, you have no ability to say you did not know. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you. Everyone knows that this is true. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose it. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. If we're limping between two opinions, God makes it abundantly clear here that he won't tolerate that. He won't tolerate that. It's just not acceptable to him. And it makes perfect sense. Think about it. On one hand, you have the Lord God, creator, designer of the entire universe, the God who made the heavens and the earth, and the God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and always present, the one and only true God. And on the other hand, you have these man-made deities who are artificial beings that possess no power, no ability, no influence. They're useless. They're nothing but delusions. And God is saying that, quite frankly, I'm not going to compete with that trash. I'm just not going to compete with that. He wants all of us. He wants our whole attention, our whole heart. That is the condition that he has set. And he's made it very, very clear that he will not share his glory with anything else. And so what he's saying is, we have a choice. We have a choice. Just like he did with Israel on Mount Carmel. And just like those events on that day on Mount Carmel, God has taken steps in our lives to ensure and to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. You know, we live in an era where there should be zero doubt as to who God is. He's given us the Bible, the gospel, the example and life and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and indisputable examples of the power of his Spirit that has worked in every single one of our lives, both individually and collectively. In addition to that, you know, we live in a world where scientific discoveries and advancements have made it incredible. It's given us the ability to observe up close and personal the pure genius of the creation, whether it be through peering into DNA and the human genome, or whether it be peering down out into deep space and the things that we're finally starting to understand. It's amazing. All these things should leave no doubt in our minds. And as the Apostle Paul says, we are indeed without excuse. The showdown on Mount Carmel highlights one of the great and unfortunate themes of mankind, a theme that has been present for thousands of years, a theme where we have tried to mix the worship of true God, a true God, with useless, man-made gods. And this theme has been addressed throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's this theme that Elijah tackles on Mount Carmel, and it's this theme that God addresses in Deuteronomy 30, where he says, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you, that I now set before you a choice. We're no different. Here in the year 2020, God is laying that same choice before us. It's a simple choice that was articulated so well by Elijah. If the Lord God is God, follow him, serve him, worship him. But if Baal and Asherah and all the things that they represent and all the small g gods that we today have in our society that we sometimes serve and worship, if that is God, then serve that. One leads to blessings, life, and salvation. The other leads to cursings and death. The choice is ours. Choose your God, but choose it wisely.